Well, I got to tell you this. There are songs that we sing that have some tremendous truth in them that are worthy of just slowing down, and it caught me in the Living Hope one. Can you imagine that buried body beginning to breathe again? That moment when life returned. And of course, the tomb was opened and Christ came out. What a spectacular moment captured in a phrase. The hope is amazing. Well, let me take you on another train of thought. Pleasure. It's a good word. A feeling of happy satisfaction and enjoyment. If you want synonyms for it, how about delight, or joy, or fulfillment, contentment, gladness of heart? All of those could be summarized in that way. What brings pleasure? What is pleasant for you? It may be different for each of us. Let me just show you. This is my idea of something that brings pleasure. The head thing here going. Now, the thing that would make this nice is if I wasn't here with these lights. And it just kind of kicking back a little bit. Do you like the iced tea lemonade? Or kiwi strawberry? That's what's in here. Now, the thing that would make this really pleasant for me is if, instead of being in front of you, that I was outside, probably near some water. I don't care if it's a river. I don't care if it's a lake. The ocean would be cool. I don't care what altitude the lake is in. I just want to be out there and seeing that. Yeah, but the breeze is nice, and have a chance to bring my Bible along, kicking back. And the sun is out, but it's not too hot. And I'm thinking, that's just really... Oh, there's one more component to this scene that would really be nice for me. The ultimate pleasant experience is if my wife is nearby and I haul out my phone only to discover there's no cell service. Now, that would be pleasant. No dinging, no text messages, no annoying whatever, reminders to pay this bill or whatever. And that's just pleasant. Now, what is it that brings pleasure for you? See, I'll get out of the chair because I don't think that necessarily does it. That's not the end of it all. Now, there may be something to be said about time of the word and all of that, but we have different things that would set us off with that pleasant response and think, this is cool. Now, for the new parents with this baby, after a few weeks, few months, you're waiting for that little smile to emerge, and then it gets at a whole different level when that first real belly giggle comes. You know, and you try to create that. You tickle the poor baby, trying to make him or her break into laughter, and they don't. Instead, they... You can tell, just choking it back, like, quit tickling me, but it's not coming. And then all of a sudden, it spills out, and you got that little baby laugh, and it is the coolest thing, and everybody loves that, and you try to create that again. And then maybe it happens later, you know, for the young parent with a child that learns... A new word or a new phrase, or my favorite, is when they develop a new expression. Their eyebrows do something, and it's intentional, and they're doing it for a response, and it cracks mom and dad, or whomever, up, and that's pleasant. For others, it may come from a unique set of circumstances or an event. I remember when I was backpacking with a group of men out in Colorado in the Rockies. And we were trekking up there, and these packs were heavy. We had 50, 60, 70 pounds in our packs. Climbing up this thing, crisscrossing back, and we came on this ridge we were going up for hours. And at one point, somebody says, "Hey, look." We stopped and looked around, and we looked back. And we were in this opening, and it was the most spectacular thing, and it was just like, this is absolutely stellar. This is amazing. We did not realize that until someone thought enough to look behind. And I remember that. What else does it for you? Some of you, you know, if you get that good size walleye, it's just a monster. You think that is cool. And then, or go the other extreme, your first fish, isn't that exciting? Yeah. It, for some of us, it's any fish. That I'll get excited about that because I'm not that great at it. The same with deer hunting. Well, you want this mature buck with an established rack that is worth taking pictures of and getting it mounted, and that's exciting. And then for others, it could be just any old buck with any old rack, and I'm there. No, I'm with even a small doe will make me happy, okay? I don't have a high threshold for what brings pleasant responses in my hunting efforts. But it might not be in that area either. I've talked with teachers to know that they get this pleasant response when at that moment they see a light come on. A teacher watches the light of recognition come on for a kid that's been struggling with something, and they got it, and you, oh, that's why I like teaching. See, pleasure comes in a lot of different ways. For the craftsman, is there pleasure in the project he's working on, whatever the medium? And yes, it is, but also in the finished product. See, there are all kinds of experiences that can bring a pleasure response to us, and they're as varied as the number of people in this room. So don't get stuck on the visual of a chair, and it's not that I've got to be kicking back doing nothing. There are just certain things that are pleasant to experience. I want you to hang on to that thought, but I want to adjust our thinking intentionally. Not thinking about our own pleasant events, the things that we get to enjoy, but I want to look at this from a different perspective, and it comes right out of the pages of God's very word, right out of the scriptures. See, there's one kind of response that brings a pleasant, moment for a grandparent. If a grandchild comes up unsolicited, unexpected, gives a big old hug and a kind word of appreciation, gratitude for something that's unsolicited. Mom and dad didn't provoke this and no one asked for it. It just came and you get that experience and boy, there's nothing quite like that. You see, pleasant responses are all over the place. But today we want to live not for our pleasure responses, but Paul is writing and saying, no, there's a bigger picture. You can see it on the screen, living for God's pleasure. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you could. And I'll just review. We've been working through this short little epistle. It's only got 5 chapters in it, not a whole lot of verses in it. But in this series that we've been doing, thinking about 1 Thessalonians, we know it was an epistle written by Paul on the front end of his writing of Scripture. And then it was written to a group of people that were young in their faith, believers that hadn't been walking with Jesus all that time, but he wasn't directly involved with them. He left because of turmoil that was coming into that area, and he left in the middle of the night. But he wrote this letter back because his friend Timothy went to check on him and found out they're doing okay. He brings word back to him, and he says, man, this is great. And then he says in this letter, there are responsibilities between the church leadership, the pastors, and the people involved. And really this growth, this development is a team effort. Everybody's going to get involved. And this is what I want to keep you doing. You're doing it already. keep going with this kind of thing. And so he encourages them in no unspecific terms that is the goal. And so we find ourselves then picking up in chapter 4 with this phrase. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's just in the first verse. Finally, brothers, he's switching the tone. The front half, he had all these declarations. You guys are doing great, and man, we've heard of your love, and that's great. And here's why I wanted to come visit you, but Satan stopped me not once, but several times. I haven't been able to do that, but that's why I'm sending Timothy, and look at what happened. And he's getting all of those things, but now he switches in chapters 4 and 5, and he gets a little more serious. He gets a little more bent towards the exhortation. I want you to do something. And so he says, we urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing. The idea of finally, it doesn't mean that he's just adding a couple of thoughts here. It means in addition to the rest. It's kind of an idiom that was used, and it wasn't designed to signal the end of the letter, but really that he had more to share here. But he changes it now and says, if those things that you have been doing are good, well then look at, here's what we need to press on. So, do you see a link already for us? If our goal is to take the written word of God and show how it connects to our lives, we're not much different spot than the Thessalonians were. Does this church congregation display the work of Christ in their lives, and does it show up in ways that other people would recognize? And the answer is a resounding yes, without a doubt. That's been part of this church pattern for decades. And yet, just like the Thessalonians, and Paul's urging them, so keep stretching, keep pressing on. There's more that can be done. That is it. Well, that doesn't seem too different than we're knowing Christ, but we want to make him known to a greater degree. That's what is in here. I love the fact that he just says there is one singular goal, and that is to please Christ. And then you think, well, how were these people supposed to go after it? If the Thessalonians are getting after this idea that Paul has for them of knowing Christ and then pleasing him in everything, what does that look like? Well, we're going to look at four different topics. Two are going to be done this morning, Lord willing, and the other two tonight. And I invite you to come back. It's going to fit in with our graduates' night planning for this evening. But we'll take on two of them now. And the first one I'd say is this. The first thing is to live in holiness. What do I mean by that? In verse 3 and right on through verse 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. I want to stop before we move much beyond that phrase. He tells us what the will of God is, and he uses that word, sanctification. All that means is to set apart for a specific purpose. You are not really going to continue in the same circle you once were. You have been brought out. This is the will of God. He's writing to those that have said, I have already trusted Jesus. And he's saying, yeah, then let me tell you, you have a different mission in life now. There's a reason why. And this is God's will. God's will in the daily stuff. Not God's will wondering, hey, do I take this job offer that was given to me? It may mean this change in my life, or if I stay where I am, this is the benefit. Which one do I choose? Boy, I wish God would help me understand what his will is on the job. Some may wrestle through, do I leave what I'm doing in order to do this life-altering commitment to Christ, to go into vocational ministry? I want God's will in this. And we know about God's will in the big issues, but here we got this daily thing. And Paul drops it right in there. You want to know what God's will is for you today? It's your sanctification. being set apart that way. That involves a positional spot. That's what I said. You're set apart. You're in a different circle. You see the picture of the Air Force cadet there? Number of them? Yeah. Great word picture came to my mind as I'm thinking about what is this like? Picture with me the typical teen high school graduate that's trying to figure out, where do I go next? What do I do? Do I want to pursue a vocational school, a tech school? Do I want to do local college and get out some general ed courses first and then pick and choose? No, I'm going into the four-year program and then a master's. They've got things to sort out and all of that. And then you go apply and you figure out, which one of these do I really want to pay for and how am I going to pay for it? And I got scholarships to think about and student loans and what cash do I have on hand? Whoops, not enough. And you go through all of this rigmarole, but those that are going to the United States Air Force Academy, West Point, or excuse me, in Colorado, and they've got a different thing going. They don't pay for their schooling, well, not in dollars. They're on the hook afterwards. They've got to agree to serve in the military and be an officer and that kind of thing. But they are set on a different path. Look at the typical freshman coming into a college university setting and an Air Force cadet that goes into this basic training cycle that starts 4 years. In fact, by their own website, the value invested in these men and ladies that are at the Air Force Academy, $406,000 for 4 years. That's mind-blowing. What do? They take a teen, a young man, a young lady, and transfer them into a military leader. That's what their goal is. That's what their mission is. So there's a positional spot that starts right away. But then there's this practical or ethical, there's this training process that continues on, and it shapes. That's the way it is in our life too. We are made into God's family. We are placed into God's family positionally. But then Paul's saying, no, there's a sanctification, a setting apart in a practical way, so that your life is going to look differently than it would have if you were left to choose your own things all the time. That's God's will. So what is the practical implication like? Well, it means that you were going to be conformed to the character of God and the commands of God. That's what the goal is. We're coming at it that way. And then how does that happen? If we're being conformed then practically to the character and commands of God, it doesn't just happen automatically, does it? And not anymore than the candidates for being an Air Force cadet would be. They come in at one level, 4 years later, they graduate. What a contrast. I had the privilege of watching it. My wife and I did, our kids. We went to my nephew's graduation at the Air Force Academy. That was pretty impressive. Of course, we were, the vice president was there, but where we were, he wasn't very big. But at there's so much military precision, it was really impressive. But these guys, ladies, were in a unique uniform for their commencement exercises. In fact, it was pretty impressive to watch them march in. I talked with my nephew, Mark, and he said, what was the training process like? And he said, oh, at one point, we were told how to eat. I said, what do you mean? He said, you had to chew your food seven times before swallowing. Seven times. Yes. Someone sat there and counted. You're kidding me. How does that work? Well, with mashed potatoes, it was a bit of a trick. You ever try to chew mashed potatoes seven times before swallowing? Yeah, well, you just kind of hold them in there until the time's up and you swallow. But steak, he said, you had to get realistic. You had to know how much you could chew in seven chews because you had to swallow when that was done. I said, what does that have to do with anything? He said, discipline, following orders. submitting to the instructions that your superiors are giving to you. It translates into that because we're taken through a series of events that shape us from running our lives our way into running it like our commanding officers want us to. Oh. Can you take that word picture now and think about your own sanctification? What is it that God does? Oh, he redeems us, but he says that the image is you're going to be transformed into the likeness of my son. And here's how we're going to do it. You're going to get a unique challenge, an experience, and when you learn that, it's going to put you on this path. And once you think you've got that lesson learned, I'm going to inject another circumstance, another event into your life, and you're going to work on that for a while. And then one more, it comes right after that. It's no different than what the military does to develop soldiers and officers out of the typical high school American teen. And it's quite a process. And we get it when we watch it happen in our military. But the picture here is, he said, this is the will of God. Your sanctification, it's going to happen. So he then starts us through some of those learning steps. What circumstances are we going to look at so that you begin this process of your sanctification? Do you see it right away? The list is not exhaustive here. It's representative. But he starts talking about sexual purity. And then he talks about loving others unconditionally and displaying that. And then he talks about your very work ethic. And then he talks what happens when you die. And you think, why would Paul pick out those four things? And why would he start off with sex and sexual purity? I found this description of what life was like in Thessalonica at the time of Paul's writing. Thessalonica was part of a debased Greco-Roman culture. The city was rife with such sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, including pedophilia, transvestism, that's men cross-dressing, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done with a seared conscience and society's acceptance, hence with little or no accompanying shame or guilt. Unlike people in the Western nations today, the Thessalonians grew up with no Christian tradition to support laws and standards that forbid the grosser manifestations of immorality. Pagan Greek society apparently did not have civil laws to prohibit immoral behavior. Well, that's the context to which his first command is. You want to live in holiness, and we've got the sanctification process going on here. Abstain from sexual immorality. It says that in verse 3. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. To abstain from sexual immorality. What is immorality? That's a broad word. It means anything related to the area of sexual life, real or imagined, fantasy or physical. The Christian church has been very, very consistent on their view of abstinence as a development for personal holiness. That's been very clear. There are so many passages in the New Testament that talk about the need for personal purity. It shows that in the context of what the Thessalonians had in their culture, they were to live distinct, something very, very different than that way. They were to leave an impression on people by their very conduct in this area because it was so widespread. Can you imagine what that would have been like? You think it's tough in our culture? There is some moral element still floating. It's weak. It's not always visible in our culture. And we see the choices that people make all the time, but it still isn't at the extreme that it was for the Thessalonian believers that way. Abstain is a strong word. NIV put in there that you avoid it. But I think the word abstain is the a correct, a stronger word. Here's how I would lay it out. If there were an accident on 8th Street, heading out of town here, and you say, oh, you better avoid 8th Street, southbound lane, out of town. There's a big accident there. And does that mean you should not go down there? Well, not necessarily. You may have a reason to try to get around there. But you know that it's not going to be just like it always is. But we drive by there, and we're looking to see what's happening. We're on guard for any other thing. A lot of distractions going on. But driving through that spot is got some unique challenges, but there's a level of curiosity that strikes some of us as well. How bad? How many? Was anybody hurt? I hope not. Boy, that vehicle got twisted up. And we make those things because we're nearby, but not really involved in it. If you abstain from that area, you don't go down there. It's a clean cut, a break from that. You're going to be someplace completely different. You aren't even going to see it. Do you see why Paul would say, I want you to abstain from sexual immorality. Make a clean cut from it. That's so consistent with what is stated in many, many places. Additionally, aside from abstaining from sexual immorality, there's this command to control one's own body. Literally, one's own vessel. And there are some questions as to what that meant. Now, ESV and other versions have said, well, you know, the right word is body, but the Revised Standard Version said that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, or to live with your own wife, or to learn to acquire a wife, or how to take a wife for himself. All of these attempts were trying to say, what did he mean with this whole vessel thing? That's a weird metaphor. We aren't quite sure. It could mean this. And the thought is if it really is an issue where immorality stops because we're married, is that what's in view here? Because surely that would help, wouldn't it? But that's not what Paul teaches in even other sections. God's pretty clear on this, that no. The fact is, you could have a couple that's so much in love, and they're standing there at their wedding day, and they're making vows of purity and chastity to one another before any and all witnesses that are there. Till death do us part, does that guarantee that there won't be any problems in the future? No. No. But if we take this as controlling our own body, it focuses on the individual response. Why is this such a big deal? Because our Christian culture has gotten accustomed to a whole bunch of stuff we shouldn't have. Does that bug you? Do you notice it? Abstain and control are commanding words. But we find people just cutting it all up and saying, but it really isn't that big of a deal. Our culture doesn't react the same way. See, we got used to chairs over pews. We use a guitar, not an organ. Maybe the standards that we had previously ought to be adjusted because of what's going on in the culture. We don't always wear coats and ties here because our culture doesn't. Maybe it's not that big of a deal, but then we get into the clear teaching of the Word of God and we say, oh, but it is. But we've already been tempted to rationalize it. See, it really doesn't matter what I see on my screen, because that doesn't affect anybody else. Do you know that you can't watch a movie with something coming up like that? But it's in everything. So how are you supposed to do that? And really, I'm in a fallen state anyway. This isn't going to get fixed until God calls me home. So let's just surrender and move on, can we? Don't we know that God loves us? Isn't it true that He has forgiven us of our sins, even the ones we will commit? And so we yield the ground and say, no, that's not important. we've given up, we would reject, in a practical way, controlling our own bodies. You say, but it's not practical, it's not realistic. You can't. It's just too hard. Elizabeth Elliot wrote many great things, but one of the things that I loved hearing, or reading, I should say, I didn't hear it from her, was this phrase: how in the world are you going to control your own vessel in the culture in which we live when everything and everybody says there's no point to it? In fact, you really need to have a friend with benefits. Don't go wasting the time getting a formal wedding underway. She said, you know, you really only have to be pure for 60 seconds a minute. Because the future comes at a rate of 60 seconds a minute. Slow down and think about that. We would say, it's impossible. I cannot go through my entire life. Purity issues are going to just keep crashing into me. I'm going to fail. I know I will. I can't. But could you shorten that up a bit? The future comes at you 60 seconds a minute. What about the next minute? Yeah, you get there. Okay, can I do that for 60 more seconds? Yes, that was her point. You fight the battle on way out there and say, but I don't have enough strength to just look at my life, the whole thing, and say, I can stop this. But you can if you break it into chunks. And you can move. And that's universal. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old. I've talked to many men that are married and have walked with Jesus for years, and they say that struggle with the old stuff is going to be plaguing them until God. I know that. But it doesn't mean you just take your hands off and say, oh, well, God understands, I messed up. No, you follow the word that way. And you do so without lustful passion. Lust, you cannot stop that action from coming across your mind. You see something, but that's a passive thing that comes up on us. But the passion word is the active component. You do not have to do anything with that. And I think that's where we get into the struggle here. You've got to have your lines drawn that way. He goes on to say, don't defraud or don't transgress. No one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. The word of defrauding is just basically taking something that doesn't rightfully belong to you. It's not yours to take hold of. It's not yours. It belongs to somebody else. Don't find yourself at odds that way. And then he gives a reason. Why is this so critically important? Because the Lord is the avenger of this. And in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we have told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, the Lord is the avenger. You know what we think? Hey, this isn't a big deal. I use an incognito screen so somebody else won't find out where I've been. I've got this thing, but it's only affecting me. No, it doesn't. Well, but see, I've tried before, I failed before, but the fact of the matter is, nothing in my life has changed. No one's found out. I haven't harmed anybody else, not really. I think that God hasn't poured out any judgment on me, so I think he's just winking at it. And we tell ourselves these things, thinking that somehow in God's system, there are big things and this stuff is just rather, well, it's part of life. He doesn't really care. So we'll continue on that way. And Paul says, we warned you. I warned you before. Let me say it again. The Lord's the one who is the avenger in this. we're going to have to get to the next section tonight. I'll try to recap that live in love section. Our time is about gone. But can I just drop in one other thing? You know what else we think? Ha! Huh. So really what you're saying is we're supposed to live in such a way that God's pleased with us. We're made for His pleasure. And so I am going to live my life pleasing God. And what that means is you're telling me that I have got to sacrifice the pleasures, the fun, the stuff that the rest of the world gets to do. I don't get to do that because it's all about keeping God happy. And I'm missing out on that. If you think that that is a perspective that comes with the support of Scripture, I'll give you the balance to that. That is not it. You think God's trying to make life miserable? He's trying to set standards in your life just to prove something that you love Him more than your own desires? Well, that's an incomplete thing, because here is what we find in Psalm 16:11. It's not going to be on the screen and it's not in your notes, but it's worth writing down. You want a balance to that thought. Here it is. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11 balances out that logic that says God's just a cosmic killjoy that's out to make life challenging and miserable for me, and I'm only doing it to keep Him happy. What's this all about? I thought I didn't have to work for this gift of eternal life. And you don't. And He's given us the Spirit of God. But here, the balance says, no, there is joy. Fullness of joy. Not just a little bit, but fullness of joy. At your right hand, in your presence, there is pleasures forevermore. Not the short-lived ones that you get here. You get your fix in the physical realm, but it's not enough to satisfy for eternity. You're going to go back and want some other fix. And here the psalmist says, oh, but don't miss it. The blessing comes from being in Christ's presence, in fellowship with Him. This is a serious message. We've gotten so comfortable with much. It's tempting to say, who do we know from our circle, the collective circle of Calvary, that has violated some of these purity things that we know about? And you might be able to find some. You might know about those personally. I don't know. But would you also say, Lord, where am I in the struggle? What comes on my screen? What comes into my mind? What kind of rationalizations have I done to allow this level of thing? The word that's used here is the broadest form. It's not talking about any one activity. It's the whole collection of things. The very things that the Thessalonians were immersed in their culture, be distinct. Living in love, I'll give you the short version. The very ability to control your body and live in a way that you're abstaining from immorality is how you live in love. Love is designed to benefit others. If this has prompted questions or needs in your life, please do something with those. You can ask for help. You can call the office, and we will do our best to try to unpack this. And I know what we could have. We could have a lot of people. Statistically, I don't think our church family is different than any other fundamental church. I think we got issues. So you might find it out there someplace, but don't stop. Look within your circle. Ask God, what is it you want me to do with this? I've got to do something. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. this little letter that was designed to build up a group of believers, it feels like it was written this week. I pray that you would bring each of us to the reality that this living distinctly, part of our sanctification, being set apart to live in holiness, even that word that Paul used on how we are supposed to control our own bodies, it takes us right back to that very word for sanctification. I pray that you would stir in each of us a determination to identify where we are missing it, or your standards, and that you would help us to do battle against that. May we be available for one another. You've put us in a body for a reason. And I know there are some that have fought this hard and have set firm patterns in their place not to stay where they were and have been in a spot where they can help others. And I pray that that would happen out of this message too. Lord, it's impossible to fix this area if we do not know you personally. And I pray that that gospel thread would be the starting point for some. Thank you for loving us, but thank you also for the power of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.